Well, we are continuing on in our summer series on the parables of Jesus. This week, looking at the parable of the persistent widow. So hear now the word of God from Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we look at different parables this summer, we're gonna come across several that can be difficult and puzzling. It can be really unclear what they're all about and what we're supposed to take away from them. But then there are other ones which are pretty straightforward and have a bit more clarity about what we're supposed to do with them. And the parable today is one of those latter ones. Right, when we come to the parable of the persistent widow or the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge, we're not left wondering what it's about and what we're supposed to get from it. Luke tells us in the very first verse here explicitly why Jesus told this parable. And he says this, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's what we're supposed to do with it. So the application of this parable is very clear from the beginning. Through this parable, Jesus is calling us to be persistent in praying and encouraging us not to lose heart or give up trusting God. So let's walk through the parable and then see how it challenges us in this call to persistent prayer and how it offers us hope and comfort in that calling. So the parable itself. As is the case with many of the parables, this one gets at its main point by setting up a series of contrasts. And this contrast first is seen in two very different characters. We're told in verses 2 and 3 that this is a story about an interaction between a judge and a widow. And we don't know a whole lot about them. We're not given a whole lot of details about the situation, but their very titles give us a lot of important information. Because in this day and age, to be a judge was to be in a position of authority. It was a position of status in Jewish society. A judge was a person who had influence and power and who therefore had a stable livelihood. They weren't a person with many worries. Be an enviable position in that society. But the widow, on the other hand, represents the exact opposite end of the social spectrum. In Jesus' day, to be a widow was to be one who lived in a position of vulnerability and neediness, who had really nothing certain in their lives. In this culture, with no husband to provide her with things of life or to protect her, she would most likely have no inheritance, little income, and would have been dependent on her children and extended family to care for her well-being. And this all not from an old age. In this culture, many widows were young, as husbands were older when they married and wives were younger. But this widow is even more destitute because we see in the story here that she repeatedly comes to court to plead her own case, which means she likely didn't have children or extended family to care for her, to come to her aid. She's on her own with very little. And so that's the contrast, right? You have this wealthy, secure judge with power and authority and influence, and this widow who is poor and in a position of complete vulnerability and need in a male-dominated society. And on top of her already vulnerable position, we are told that she has a serious problem. And the widow's problem is twofold. First, she has an adversary. Right, we're not given any specifics about this adversary or what exactly he's doing to this widow or seeking to do, just that she's taking the situation with her adversary to the judge to try to get some justice. And so it's most likely that the adversary is trying to exploit the widow's vulnerability somehow, maybe trying to take away what little she may have with regards to wealth or property. But the widow's problem is compounded by the other information that the parable gives us about this situation. And that's the fact that the judge that she has to deal with is one who's described as neither fearing God nor respecting men. Meaning he doesn't care about doing what's right. He doesn't care about doing what's right in God's eyes, and he doesn't care about doing what's right in the eyes of the world. And what that description means in Jesus' day is that this is a judge who is immoral and unethical. He's not guided by God's righteousness or even common decency. And the implication for this culture is that it means that he's probably on the take. He's a judge that judges not on the basis of a case, but on the basis of a bribe. He doesn't seek justice for those who come to them. He seeks justice for those who pay him the most and who pay him well. And this seems to be emphasized in this parable, right? Even in the judge's own self-assessment of himself later, right? The description of him as being one who neither fears God nor respects man is one that he's happy to take on himself. But we also see at the conclusion here in verse 6 that Jesus describes him as an unrighteous judge, an unjust judge. And again, the cultural implication in the story is that this is why he refuses to give the widow justice, why he refuses to act against her adversary. It's probably because her adversary is paying him off. And so she's in a dire situation, right? The scene that Jesus is describing is a bleak one. And so this widow is in a helpless situation, and there seems like there's nothing she can really do to make it better. And so she does the only thing that she can do. She keeps coming to the judge. She keeps calling out for justice, right? This is emphasized too. Verse 3, she kept coming to him. Verse 4, for a while he refused. This is indicating that there's some significant passage of time here. This is an ongoing issue. And as it's ongoing, she keeps coming. Right, this is why it's called the parable of the persistent widow. She's persistently seeking justice. But it might also be called the parable of the pestering widow. She doesn't give up getting on this guy's case. Give me justice against my adversary. Right? You get the sense here that she can't make the judge act, but she can keep bothering him about it. Hey, what about my situation? Have you considered it again? How much is my adversary paying you, by the way? Hey, aren't you by definition supposed to be one who gives justice? What about me? Hey, it's me again. Are you going to do anything here? He keeps coming after me, so I'm going to keep coming after you. This is the implication here. Day after day after day after day, she's calling for justice and making a nuisance of herself because it's her only recourse. The only option she has is to try to get under this guy's skin. But at this point, based on what's been laid out in the parable, you'd expect her situation to just go from bad to worse. But there's a surprise ending. The widow's persistent pestering pays off. And the unjust judge gives her the justice she's been looking for. However, it's not because he has a change of heart. It's not because he has decided that justice actually does call for him to act. We're told that it's actually because of his immoral, unethical self-interest that he acts. Right again, verse 4, he says, I neither fear God nor care what people think of me. I am unjust. But in verse 5, he says, but just so this woman will leave me alone, I'll give her what she wants. Just so she'll shut up, I'll give her justice. And there's probably some humor in Jesus' words here, because in this reference that, you know, he doesn't want her to beat him down, it's a Greek word that's used in reference to boxing in the ancient culture. It literally means to give one a black eye. And what he's saying here is the judge is saying that this woman's persistence is beating him down the way that a boxer beats down his opponent and wears him down until he finally throws in the towel. And it's like the judge is saying, fine, I'll give you what you want. Just shut up and go away. Leave me alone. Verse 7 then sums up the point of the parable. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And the point again is in the contrast. If this helpless widow can find justice through persistence with an unjust judge, how much more confidence can we have that God will give justice to his elect, to his people? You see, it's a rhetorical question. The answer should be obvious. And so Jesus says, keep praying. Because you have so much more confidence, keep praying. Now, before we look at the challenge and the comfort in this calling to be persistent in prayer, it's probably important just to highlight a few things that this parable is not teaching. And the first thing is that it is not teaching us that we have to pester or nag God. That is not the point of the parable. It's not saying that we have to do to God what this widow did to the judge. We have to keep going to him till we get under his skin. Right? Again, the whole contrast, the whole point is the contrast, the difference between the two, between God and this judge. And Jesus takes it for granted that people know that God is nothing like an unjust judge, except that he too is a judge. But he's one who isn't unrighteous or unjust. He is the one whose very character is justice, is purity, is flawlessness. He can be trusted to do the right thing. Maybe think about this by using a completely different example. Right, there's a saying that I realized actually is now quite dated because we don't use these types of clocks very often. But there's an old saying that says, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Right, so those nice analog clocks that you have to look at the hands and whatnot. Right, if it gets stuck, it's going to be right twice a day because it's going to be, you know, 10:10 twice a day. But by using that illustration, it's not saying that that should be what you do, depend on a broken clock. That's not the point of the saying. It's saying that right now, even a broken clock gets it right sometimes. And in reference to people, it means that even someone who's typically unreliable and untrustworthy, they can occasionally be correct, even if it's just by chance. But it's not saying you should depend on such people or that you should look to those sort of people. That you just keep checking the clock until it happens to be the right time. That's not the point. The point is, it's better to use a clock that's not broken. To check in with a clock that's going to be right every time. The unjust judge is the broken clock, who, yeah, might get it right occasionally for the wrong reasons. But the point of the parable is that God is so much more reliable. If you can get justice from the unjust occasionally, how much more sure is it that you will get it from the one who is the very embodiment of justice? That's the point. God is a clock that can always be depended on to get it right. So keep checking in with him. But the second thing that this parable is not teaching is that while this is a call to be persistent in prayer and to not stop going to God, checking in with him who can be trusted to do right, it is not teaching that if we're just persistent enough, God will always give us what we want. The focus and call to persistence here is on a very particular area of prayer. There is a place where through persistence we can be guaranteed that God will answer in the positive. And it's the justice that's referenced here. But the justice Jesus has in mind in this reference is something very specific. And it's pointed at in verse 8 of the parable. The justice that God will unquestionably and undoubtedly give his people is that final justice, the final judgment, the final vindication that comes on the day when the Son of Man, when Jesus returns. Right? Jesus' return is what is known popularly as Judgment Day. And if we summed it all up, we would say that Judgment Day is a day when all wrongs will be righted, when God's justice and God's kingdom come fully to bear on this world in a way that means that there is no more injustice, no more oppression, no more sin, no more suffering. It's a day of the resurrection when even sin and death itself will be defeated. And the broader context confirms this as well. But this parable comes directly after chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, where Jesus is teaching all about the coming of God's kingdom. It's in direct reference to that. And in that teaching in Luke 17, he's teaching that this day will certainly come, but that the time between this day and that day will be filled with all sorts of trouble, all sorts of difficulty, all sorts of tribulation, all sorts of persecution. And because of this, It will be a time when God's people are tempted to lose heart and to give up praying, where we will be tempted instead to seek our life in the things of this world, which we can see and taste and touch. That's why he gives the ominous warning in 17:33 that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. It's that great reversal of the kingdom. However, Jesus then flips this parable on its head with his closing question. Yes, it's a parable about keeping praying and keeping on looking for the life to come and praying for that day and praying for justice. But Jesus says here, there is no question about whether it will come. Lots of questions about what the unjust judge will do. There's no question about what God, the just judge, will do. The only question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will people still be praying? Or will we have lost heart? See, this is the context of why the parable is given to the effect that we should always pray and not lose heart. Because losing heart and not praying is so easy to do in life in this world. It's so easy in this world of suffering. And with this in mind, I think this parable offers us several challenges and several comforts when it comes to this calling to pray and to not lose heart. Well, the most obvious challenge to the calling is simply the calling to persist in prayer. I mean, that's hard enough. We struggle with just that, right? Let alone praying specifically for Jesus' return and for the final justice of God to end all evil and suffering. How often do we just fail to pray this way? How often are we not persistent in praying like that? And I think there are a few reasons why at least I struggle to be persistent in this prayer. And one that is true of me, and I think is probably true of many of us, is that we are simply caught up in the things of this world. Particularly us Westerners, we live in such relative peace and relative comfort that it is easy for us to ignore the pain and suffering of those around us in the world. As I was preparing this sermon this week, a friend of mine forwarded me an article from the Free Press from events that are recent. The article is titled this way. It says, "As Christians are slaughtered, the world looks away." Then it reports this. On June 13th, Islamists massacred over 200 people in Yawara, Nigeria, many of them women and children. The media barely mentioned it. And the article goes on to report that since 2009, Islamists in northern Nigeria have destroyed over 18,000 churches and throughout the country have murdered over 50,000 Christians. A further 5 million Christians have been displaced within the country. And I can imagine that those Christians see very clearly the need to keep praying for justice, for vindication, for deliverance and rescue. But with that in mind, and with many other situations like it, maybe the best place for us as Western Christians to start in our response to Jesus' call to keep praying comes from that corporate confession that we prayed earlier in the service. Maybe it is praying truly, "Lord, have mercy on us. Our hearts are weighed down with endless distractions, with gluttony and self-indulgence, and obsessing on the cares of this life. Forgive us for our spiritual stupor and slumber. Awaken us by your grace that we might live in faithful readiness, looking for and hastening the day of Christ and praying for it." However, I think there's another real reason that sometimes we don't pray persistently for this day of justice. Others of us fail to pray for God's justice and Christ's return for the very different reason that we are just overwhelmed. We see and we do feel and we do experience so much suffering and so much hardship that we're afraid to pray for fear of disappointment. Right? I've prayed for this how many times, and yet life is still so hard. I've prayed, and yet there's still so much suffering around me. So if I stop praying, at least I won't be disappointed by God not answering that prayer or by the apparent lack of an answer. See, I think some of us, we lose heart in praying here because we're actually a bit disillusioned. And maybe if we're honest, we can admit that oftentimes we feel like God is the unjust judge. We feel like we do have to pester and nag him, that he really isn't interested in giving us justice. And if that's you, or if you can resonate with that, I would just encourage you to remember two things. And the first is simply this: you're in good company. The Bible itself is filled with people wrestling with that sort of discouragement and that sort of disillusionment, the apparent slowness and silence of God. There's a quote from Eugene Peterson in the front of your order of worship writing on this. He says, "God's silence is a common and repeated experience among all who pray. People who pray are deeply experienced in God's silence. People who pray ask, how long and why? A lot." And the people that he has in mind are the biblical authors themselves. The psalmists, the author of Ecclesiastes, the prophets. The repeated refrain that we hear in Scripture is, "How long, O Lord? Will you not answer? Will you not bring justice?" Bible, in calling us to persevere in prayer, never calls us to minimize the difficulty of this life. And it never calls us to minimize the difficulty of God's apparent silence and God's apparent slowness. If you go back to Luke 17, you'll see that Jesus is teaching with full awareness of that difficulty. And it's why we're told that he gives this parable explicitly to the effect that people would continue to pray and not lose heart. Maybe he gives it with this shocking comparison of God to an unjust God because he knows that's how we often feel. But at the end of the day, this parable still calls us to be persistent in prayer for justice and peace and vindication. And the question it raises at the end of whether or not the Son of Man will find faith on earth when he returns may be forcing us to actually ask a very different question. The final challenge here is this, that while we might have questions about God's timing, what does the ease with which we stop praying say about what we actually desire? That's at least something to think about. However, with all that said, I don't think Jesus is only offering us a challenge with his words here. I think that there is much comfort offered to us in this passage. And the most obvious thing to point out is that Jesus is insisting on the fact that God will indeed give justice and relief to his people. He will act on behalf of those who cry out to him night and day. He is not unjust or uncaring or unaware. And the promise, as hard as it is to believe at times, is that when his justice and deliverance come, it will seem as if it came speedily. And that's the language of this verse. He will not delay. It will come speedily. And that's hard for us to even fathom because we think, it seems a bit delayed. Like, how can you say this? And there's all sorts of answers the Bible gives, like with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And that, you know, that's some comfort. But I think it's simply this, that time is relative. And our experience of time is relative. And when we are in pain, time always moves more slowly. It always seems longer than it is. But as Christians, we are called to remember eternity, to live in light of eternity. You know, I think a really simple illustration of this, if any of you have ever been to Kennywood or, you know, an even better amusement park like Cedar Point, I'm not from Pittsburgh. If you've ever had the experience of waiting in line forever for a 3-minute roller coaster ride, right? If you wait for 2 hours in the heat, sweating, it's pouring down, and your payoff is a 3-minute ride, it might be fun, but it probably raises real questions about whether that was worth it. But the biblical picture is that the time ahead of us is so much more than we can comprehend. It's like waiting a difficult hour for 10,000 years plus of peace, of comfort, of joy, of refreshment. And it's why the biblical authors constantly emphasize this. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or 1 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they don't last. But the things that are unseen are eternal, unending." Or finally, 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And for us who believe, this isn't wishful thinking. Scripture roots these promises in the certainty of these promises, the certainty of God's coming, the certainty of justice and judgment and vindication, and the certainty of the resurrection. Just as Christ has died, and just as he has risen, and nobody can put him back in the grave, he will just as certainly return and finish what he has started. There's a second way I think we find comfort in this parable. And I think we find comfort in this parable when we consider the tone of this passage and the one that's teaching it. And this might be a bit harder for us to see. But Ray, I think oftentimes because, right, although we have audio Bibles, it's not inspired audio. We're not told exactly how to read this. And it's easy for us to import particular tones and moods onto the words of Scripture. And when it comes to passages like this, which do have some hard words and some hard challenges, I think our tendency is to assume that the words come with a very harsh tone. I think we hear this and we think of Jesus going, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" It's like a scolding, chiding attack. But is that the correct way to hear this? I don't think so. And I think the passage itself shows us that. Remember, in verse 1, we're told exactly why Jesus tells this parable to his disciples, so that they would continue to be persistent in prayer and not lose heart. Right? If you don't want someone to lose heart, you don't chastise them. You don't scold them. You don't jump down their throat. That causes them to lose heart. It says that he gave this parable to the effect that we would always pray and not lose heart. Jesus is giving this parable because he is fully aware of how easy it is to lose heart. He is aware that you face difficulty and suffering, that you face injustice, that you face things that are just unfair in this broken and sinful world. Scripture tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every way as us, and yet without sin. That means Jesus himself was tempted to give up praying and to lose heart. But he didn't. Which coincidentally means he is still praying for justice for us. He is still not lost heart in you. And so I don't think that his closing words here are a scolding. They're hard, they're challenging. But I think they're hard and challenging more like a coach on the sidelines saying, "Right, do you want this? You can do it. Let's get going." As I thought of this, I thought about what is, you know, everybody asks you, what's your favorite movie? Or what? I think if I had to pick a favorite movie, it would be the movie Warrior. It's 2011, so if there are any spoilers here, get over it. But you should go watch it. It's a fantastic movie. But it is all about like fighting and MMA and all these sorts of things. But there's a deeper story there. One of the main characters is a guy named Brendan Conley, who basically enters into this huge like championship tournament because he needs the prize money. The bank's about to foreclose on his house. His wife and his children are going to be put on the streets with him if he doesn't find a way to pay for his home. And so he goes as a former fighter, but who's kind of washed up. He's been a high school teacher for a while. He's the underdog. Nobody thinks he's got a chance. And he finds himself facing off against this monster of a human named Koba, who's undefeated. And in the movie, right, the first two rounds go by, and Brendan is just getting the living tar beat out of him. He's not doing well. He's lost the first two rounds. And there's this incredible scene where after round two, he goes to his corner, and his coach comes over and gets right in his face, and he says, "Why are we here, Brendan? Why are we here? Are we here to win the fight? Because if not, I'll throw in the towel." But then he pauses and he says this, "If you don't knock him out, you lose the fight. If you don't knock him out, you don't have a home." It's hard words. But they're not given to discourage. They're not given to tell him, just throw in the towel. Given to motivate. And I think this is how we should hear the words of Jesus, because he is fundamentally on our side. He is calling us to keep fighting. He is rooting for us. He is seeking to spur you on to get you through this life, which is filled with all sorts of real reasons to lose heart and stop praying. But he's for you. And that leads to the last reason I think we find comfort in this passage. And it's simply this, it's the final contrast of the parable. I think it's easy to see that, right, it's not God who is like the unjust judge. He's nothing like him. There's a contrast there. But it's not just that God is nothing like the unjust judge. I think it's also a parable trying to get us to see that we are not like the widow. We often feel like we are. We often feel like we are just spiritually poor and in a place of complete vulnerability. But that is not the case with you. When Jesus flips the script in this parable, how does he describe God's people? He says, "Will he not listen to his elect?" We are not on our own with no one to provide or protect for us. God is not like the unjust judge, and we are not like the widow. We are his elect. And look, we don't have time to get into a whole doctrine of election, but just think of it this way. If you elect to do something, or if you elect someone to office, what are you doing? You're choosing. You're choosing a course of life. You're choosing a person. This is the other assurance here. God is not an unjust judge, and you are not a helpless, destitute person. You are chosen. You are beloved. God has sent Christ to redeem you. He will not give up on you now. Let's pray.